Good morning. Glad that you're with us here and watching on live streaming on Facebook. Just a couple things I wanted to say before we get started. First of all, when we read the Apostles' Creed, Matt skipped Catholic because he didn't want to make sure there wasn't a misunderstanding. Catholic just means, does anybody know what Catholic means? Universal, yeah, universal. So it means just the universal church. Doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church, but Universal Church. And then the other thing I just want to encourage you is, you know, Molly's testimony points to the power of community. And one of the things that, you know, that's on my heart is to reboot our life groups and get our life groups back up and running. And so I would encourage you to, we need more than Sunday morning connection. We need connection, as Molly was saying, with people that know us, that we're going to share our hearts and our burdens with one another, and where we can also share the word with one another. So we are actually starting 2021 with a four-week series called Reboot 2021. Last week, Matt, one of our elders, spoke on the Lord's Prayer, and I'm not sure the title of his message, but basically it was Rebooting Your Prayer Life. This week, I'm diverging from what I was going to talk about. I was going to talk about the word, but because of what's happened this week, I wanted to take a look at God's throne in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And the title of my message is Reboot Our Hope. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 4, 1 through 6. And contrary to what Matt said, I'm not going to talk a lot about what happened this week. But what did happen, I think, is unprecedented for the U.S. And from a Christian perspective or biblical worldview, the use of worldly power and physical violence is never the answer. I'm not saying that Christians incited the violence, nor am I advocating fatalism. Nor am I advocating not being involved in politics. But as what I've said before and what I was read and just read this week on social media is that I just am aghast at what Christians say and what Christians write. That is unbiblical, that is unchristian, that is undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ. That displays the darkness that is in the human heart and in the Christian human heart. When we should be a light, we're no better than many others that are displaying darkness. Many people are getting off Facebook because of what they feel is, what's the word? Censorship. But I think that's unbiblical, because we are to be a light in a dark world. And it's like we're licking our wounds, or we're going to go to our own enclaves, MeWe or Parler, because they're going to be a bunch of people that are just like us. So we're going to be singing to the choir. And that's unhelpful. You and I were never promised the freedoms that we've experienced in this country. And what we see happening in our country is the outworking of our culture in our educational institutions that is teaching the world what to believe and what to think. The ideologies that you and I are seeing manifesting and revealing themselves is the fruit of seeds that have been sown for years. And this is the last thing I'll say. If you don't know what cognitive bias is, you need to look it up. Cognitive bias is our propensity to read those things that reinforce what we already believe. And the challenge and the problem is when you and I do that, is that we become farther and farther entrenched into our position, and we become polarized. And one of the issues in our country today is that we are very polarized, because I think one of the reasons is because we have a polarized political leader that is creating more polarization. diversity is not what's going to bring this country together. It's what we binds us together is what we believe and what unites us. And so let me just encourage you to read people you don't agree with. Read people that bother you. I read CNN every single day, almost. And it frustrates me. It irritates me. But it keeps me thinking. I read theologians and scholars of the Bible that I do not agree with. Because it forces me to think and to rethink what I believe. And it forces me to look at things from a different perspective. That's all I'm going to say. The reason why we're looking at Revelation today is that I believe that God has called us, and I think called me, to lift our eyes to heaven, to see God's infinite worth in the beauty of who he is, so that we would have a renewed vision of who he is as the King of Glory, and that having a new or reviewed vision of who God is on the throne of heaven, that we would have a renewed hope, that our hope would be rebooted, and our hope wouldn't be in a man, it wouldn't be in a political system, it would not be in a government that will never give you what you ultimately need, which is spiritual life and spiritual renewal. But that our hope would be in God and his kingdom and his reign and his rule. So let's read Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And after this, I looked. This is John, the apostle writing. And behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he sat there and had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on those thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the source of this throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, There was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that it is the anchor to our soul. That it is the what moors us, what keeps us centered, what keeps us balanced, what keeps us focused on you. And Lord, I ask that you would help me to paint a picture of you today as the King of Glory, that we would be overwhelmed with how awesome and terrifying and great and merciful you are. That we would be enamored with the one who is King. And at the same time, a lamb that was sacrificed to make hell-bent sinners, enemies of God, his beloved children, his people, who he has committed himself and his reputation to. So, Lord, I ask that you'd come by your Holy Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching so that we would be encouraged, so that our faith would be strengthened, our hope would be bolstered, and our love for others would grow. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we see is in verse 1. And we see an invitation from heaven. Look at verse 1 again. And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So the exalted Lord Jesus Christ calls. He doesn't just call John, but he commands John to come up. The door of heaven has been opened from the inside because you and I cannot just go to heaven. We don't just tromp up to the door of heaven, but we are invited, we are called, we are commanded to come up because Jesus wants John to have a vision of heaven because he wants John to see the future from the viewpoint, from the vantage point of the throne of heaven, from the control tower of the universe. He wants John to see history from heaven's perspective. That verb must means divine necessity. It means divine determination. In other words, it means that God has ordained the events of history to ensure that everything takes place as planned, yet he does it in such a way that humanity is still responsible for morally for their action, for their choices, and he is innocent of evil. God is completely in control of everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, but he rules and he reigns and he guides history in this way. So that everything happens as he wants, but humanity is morally responsible still for their choices. So we exercise our will and we are responsible for that before God. And God is innocent of evil. So let's look at the throne. Excuse me. Look at verses 2 and 3. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. John sees the throne room. God is on his throne, and the description of this throne room is utterly fantastic. It is not meant to be dissected. It is meant to ignite your imagination and my imagination. John is attempting to describe the indescribable, so he uses analogies and metaphors to describe heavenly realities with earthly language, which is woefully inadequate. The first thing that John describes is God's absolute sovereignty. His absolute sovereignty. The most obvious feature in heaven is this throne. It is at the center of everything, and all of heaven is fixed on the one who sits on the throne. There are lots of other fantastic, incredible things, architecture, creatures in heaven, loved ones in heaven, but everyone is focused on him who sits on the throne. Heaven is preoccupied with the throne and the one who sits on the throne. The throne guarantees his sovereignty over all things. Nothing is outside of his rule. The psalmist says that God's throne is in the heavens, so he rules over the nations. The throne of God guarantees that victory is secure. The control room of heaven ensures that history unfolds just as God has planned it. The second description of the throne that John gives is one of indescribable glory. John tells us about him who's on the throne, but it's interesting that he does not describe God. Because as I said earlier, that words are too weak to describe the indescribable God. The one on the throne has appearance of jasper and carnelian. Those are stones. And modern classifications of stones are different than ancient ones. Jasper, John says, is clear like crystal, like a diamond that glitters and reflects in the light. Have you ever gone to a jeweler? Not just Zales or one of those other places, but gone to a wholesaler, somebody who buys and sells diamonds, and they show you diamonds. And the more pure a diamond is, the more flawless it is, the whiter and the clearer it is, and the more brilliant it is. And when you go into a wholesaler, someone that sells actual diamonds, like you can in Los Angeles, in the Diamond District, and you see wholesalers, you can go in there and they have bright lights in their display room because they want to show you the brilliance of the diamonds. And those diamonds that reflect the most and the greatest are the purest, they're the whitest, they're the clearest, and they have no carbon imperfections in them. And you're given a microscope so you can see it more clearly, or not a microscope, but a glass magnifier. And then you move it in the light, and it reflects the light like a prism. Carnelian is a reddish color, and it is said that when light hits carnelians, it glows like it's on fire. The psalmist again says that God wraps himself in light. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as a garment. Paul writes in Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. So John uses these stones in an attempt to describe the light of his glory. The light of his presence and his glory. And then over the throne, there is an emerald rainbow, and it reminds us of the covenant that God made with Noah. It reminds us of the rainbow that appeared after the flood when God saved Noah and his family because they were inside the ark, but he judged the rest of humanity who were outside the ark, judged because of their wickedness. And so at the same time, the flood saved and it brought judgment. Those who were saved because they were inside the ark. The means by which God protected them. Revelation describes a coming judgment to all who are indifferent to the throne. The only safety from this judgment is found inside the ark, which is Jesus Christ. If you are indifferent to this throne, if you are bored with this throne, if you are not moved by this throne, flee to Christ. Run to Christ. There will be hell to pay if you don't. It will not be a pleasant experience to spend eternity apart from the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. And then John describes around this throne, there are 24 more thrones that display God's majesty. Look at verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. Kings never make public appearances alone. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you've never seen a king. I don't think I've ever seen a king in real life. But the movies display that. They show that. And the more important you are, the more attendance you have around you. Right? On these thrones are seated elders that are dressed with white and wearing golden crowns. Now, there are lots of different theories, and we don't have time to go into it, but basically what I think they are is that they are angelic creatures who in their own right have dignity and royalty and authority. And they are around the throne. You just don't tromp up to the throne of God, and you would certainly never consider storming it. Because you would be consumed like stubble. Then John describes these convulsions that are coming from the throne. They are heavenly convulsions that display God's judgment. Look at verse 5. From the throne, that is, from the source of the throne, come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were these seven burning torches. These heavenly convulsions, these flashes of lightning, these rumblings, these peals of thunder describe the terrifying nature of God's presence. At Mount Sinai, when God made the covenant with, the Mosaic covenant with his people, and Moses went up, it's a similar theme. And you know the response of the people was that they trembled with fear, and they pulled back, and they wanted Moses to speak to them because they were terrified of God's presence. Apart from Christ, you and I cannot stand before the presence of God. And I find it interesting that people love to talk about the presence of God, but the presence of God in the Bible is a terrifying experience. And I wonder if people that talk about the warm butterfly feelings of the presence of God are experiencing the pleasant presence of God. Because in the Bible, when God or an angel shows up, I don't think anybody had butterflies in their stomach. I think maybe they were going to throw up. I mean, they fall down, they cower in fear, they cover their faces, they turn away. Because sinful humanity and in the presence of God or the presence of an angel encounters purity and holiness. So you and I should be afraid. Natural disasters have incredible power. Trees are treated as toothpicks. Buildings melt like sand. Thunder and lightning sends kids running for the covers. These convulsions also show us the source of the judgment is to come. When John talks about the judgment in Revelation, I believe it's seven times, the same language is being used. And so he's showing and reminding us that the coming judgment finds its source in the throne of God. And then before the throne are the seven torches of fire, which he describes as the seven spirits of God. And he's not talking literally. He's talking figuratively because we know the number seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. And what he's saying is that the perfected, powerful Holy Spirit, the agent and the means by which God accomplishes his redemptive purposes is there to be sent out. To accomplish God's redemptive purposes, to fulfill his eternal purpose and plan as we saw in Ephesians chapters 2 and chapters 3. God's divine power is not like worldly power. It's not like political power. And then finally, John sees a sea that displays God's unapproachableness. Look at verse 6. And before the throne, there was, as it were, he's describing as it were, it's not really, but this is the best way he can describe it, a sea of glass like crystal. God's kingly majesty is displayed as he makes known his absolute transcendence. See, this floor is the ceiling of the earth. This is typical of kings. There's long expanses that separate you from their throne. The floors are polished so they radiate so that it blinds us with gleaming brilliance. When I was worked before I came up here, I was a hospital administrator, and one of my responsibilities was to oversee the cleaning of the hospital. And one of the things you find out real quick as you clean hospitals is that if the floor is clean and shiny, it compensates and overcomes for other areas of dirtiness. Because people are in awe. That was my baby, were the floors. And I used to have my people strip the floors. When I come and take over a hospital, I would strip the floors. And we'd clean them, and then we'd lay down layers and layers of wax. Most people put down 5 or 6 layers of wax. And what you would want to do is after every couple of layers, you'd want to buff them out and shine them. I would put down 15 layers of wax so that when I looked down sideways, I could see the layers, because it would make everything sparkle and bright and shine. And so when you walked into a hospital, it felt and looked clean, even though there was bacteria all over the place. The majesty and transcendence of this king is displayed by this large expanse. This gap between us and the throne, or between John and the throne, is so great no human can get to the other side, can't get to this king. If anyone is to come near the king, it's because he comes near to us and he overcomes this expanse and this barrier between us and him. And so this creates a dilemma in all of us. How is this barrier overcome? Well, chapter 5 relieves us of this tension, because we find in chapter 5 that this king, or the one next to the king, is a lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world to take care of this large barrier, this large expanse, which is symbolic of our sin that separates us from God in his holiness. And when we see this, the magnitude of God's majesty and his transcendence, you and I begin to see our need for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is sacrificed for your sins and for my sins. And so the vision from heaven, from the throne room of heaven, reminds us that God is sovereign and glorious, that he rules over history to fulfill his eternal purposes and plans in Christ, which was to send his son the first time to save a people for himself who would experience his presence and his power, that will culminate in God executing justice over his enemies. And then he will usher in the new creation, a new earth in which sin will be completely removed and have no possibility of tainting God's people or God's creation again. And where you and I will spend eternity with joy that you can only dream of, happiness that you could only wish for. And there will never be a dull moment. And you and I will no longer be entertained by trivial matter like politics or Facebook or whatever that really doesn't give life to us. The vision reminds us to have hope because there is a king who is on the throne of heaven who rules righteously. And justice will prevail. We may not and will not see God's justice fully executed in this life, but it is guaranteed in eternity. The vision reminds us that King Jesus is a mighty Savior who saves us from our sin. And so my question today is, where is your hope? And what do you need to be saved from? So how do we respond? How do we respond? How is God speaking to us? We can have the worship team come back up. How is God speaking to you from this vision, from the things that I've said, things that I've shared? And how does God want you to respond to the vision of the throne? So I want you just to sit as the worship team plays, just to sit and you interact with God. You pray and listen to his voice as you've heard his voice through his word today. Listen to how he's asking you and calling you to respond for a moment. Because this king and his throne that we've looked at today is your king and my king. And no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store for those who love him. This king is committed to your good and to my good. And he uses all the powers of heaven to accomplish that on our behalf. Let's close with a doxology from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 to 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and glory, be honor and eternal dominion. And all God's people said, Amen. Be blessed this week in the power and grace of Christ.